Zachary was all excited because what he's saying, he goes, well, can I use that for doing papers? So you could actually be playing a computer game with the volume down, talking and having your paper typing while you're playing the computer game. Someone can go back and edit. So, well, let's open our Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Last week we had the story of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman and offering her eternal life. And she apparently understands and came to an understanding of who he was. We saw it last time when he talked with Nicodemus. He went through the scriptures and used some illustrations from scripture to show that Jesus was coming or that he was the Son of God. With her, he didn't go to scripture. He used a spiritual gift, if you would. He used the supernatural power of saying, you know, I know your history. And she saw that he had actually, you know, knows more about her than, you know, was natural. And she knew that he was something supernatural. So she placed faith in him because of that. She heads back to the city to meet the people there in Sychar. The Samaritans that she knew. And so we are in chapter 4, verse 27, and she has just left her water jug and heads back to the city. And it says, just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Well, then it says in verse 28, then leaving her water jug, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ or the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. So what we have now is the story is going to continue, but actually, if you want to say the message or the point is going to begin to change, because now Jesus' disciples have been sent into the city. In fact, we're going to see a word coming up here in verse, I think it's 38, that he says, I sent you to reap. The word sent is the Greek word apostolos, which we get our word apostle from, sent as a delegate with authority, sent on a commission. I sent you, and they came back with sandwiches. And so this is their first missionary trip, if you would, their first job as the sent ones, the apostles' first job as apostles, and the only thing they produced was lunch. So how's this? Not close. But again, a good encouragement for us, when he calls us and sends us on our first mission, sometimes we come back with exactly the wrong thing and didn't even understand what we're supposed to be doing. But that's how you've got to start. So let's bow our heads, we'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for the chance to meet. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that it would penetrate our hearts. We ask that we might be a people that can shine forth your light, that we may live the life you've called us to. We ask that we may find insight and encouragement from these scriptures and wisdom on how to live the life and be a witness for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the woman's left, gone back, and she tells the city, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. They respond and are coming out. It goes on and says, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. Because they left him there and he stayed there by the well. They'd been gone for some amount of time, got some food and came back, and he hasn't eaten. It's been lunchtime and it's past lunchtime. And they say, you need to eat something. Jesus is going to say something here. Just watch this, verse 32. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Now, when he says that, I have food to eat that you know nothing about, what they begin to wonder, well, where did he get the food? Did he have something that he didn't share with us? I mean, he sent us to get food, but he already had a lunch, so he borrowed his lunch out after we left. What is he talking about? Now, what's happening here, this is, again, something that we haven't really developed, but we're going to go back and look at it, is this is the fourth thing Jesus says that when he says it, people completely misunderstand what he's meaning. And we think right here, well, why doesn't he make himself more clear? Why doesn't he say this so they understand? When he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about, it's almost, and sometimes we think, it's almost as if Jesus is speaking in riddles. But it may not be that he's speaking in riddles, it's that he's speaking directly, correctly, from the divine point of view, but we don't understand it, and it's really the plain way of talking. It's really clear. We talked last night about in Bible class about being a father and having a son who's three. And a child that sees you as a three-year-old knows a little bit about the father, but nothing compared to what they understand when they're 10 or when they're 16. Then, of course, they eventually become, you know, adults. And now the whole relationship changes. For example, my boys, I've got, you know, different age boys. The oldest boys are no longer necessarily looking at me like dad. That barrier is starting to kind of always be there, but it's coming down. And they're starting to see me more as a man or as one of the guys. It's like, oh, you're one of the guys. It's like, yeah, I'm a guy. You know, I'm just like you, just a little older. But they didn't know that when they're three, they see me as, you know, just short of deity. You know, I mean, they had the ideal of, well, dad does whatever he wants to. Dad controls the universe. Then they become about 10 years old. It's like, dad's losing a grip on the universe. And then by 16, dad's completely lost control. He knows nothing. And, you know, the whole thing about, you know, my dad knows a whole lot more now that I'm 30 than he did when I was 16. But that's, nothing's changed. It's that their perspective has changed. The point I'm saying here is when we read what Jesus is saying here, it's not that Jesus is talking in a puzzling, confusing way. It's that we have an understanding of a human, and Jesus is talking in a much broader spectrum. And let's look at four things that Jesus has said, and people are always, I mean, as the story goes. Let's go back, please, to John chapter 2, verse 19. Again, Jesus used parables. Jesus used, you know, plays on words. But just look at these four things Jesus has said that we've already studied, that when he says it, it's very plain, but no one understands what he's talking about. In John chapter 2, the first one, when he was at the temple, John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Well, he's talking about his body. He said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." But the only thing they could see was the building. They said, "You can't tear this building down and build it again in 3 days. It took Herod over 40 years, and he's still building it. You're crazy. What are you talking about?" "I'm talking about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days." He's talking about, and for him, not so much that it's a riddle. We think, he's speaking in a riddle. And there is a place for that in the parables, that he uses parables and things that kind of, so the wise would understand. But sometimes he's speaking so direct that we just don't have the ability to understand it. Look at the next one. And again, these are reviews, so you've already read them all. John chapter 3, Nicodemus. Now, was Jesus trying to confuse Nicodemus? I don't think so, because he comes back and keeps saying the same thing over and over again, trying to drive home the point. "I'm not making this up. This is not a riddle. You must be born again." Born again? And that's what he says in John chapter 3, verse 3. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Well, Nicodemus then, of course, not understanding, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus said, "That's not what I'm talking about. You don't even understand what I'm talking about." He goes back and says, "I tell you the truth, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And he goes on and explains it again. So there's the second one. Now we go to what we saw last week, the woman at the well. Jump over to chapter 4. Jesus says in chapter 4, verse 10, again, this is what he says is completely in line with the Old Testament prophets. It's completely in line with God's message. It makes complete sense from the divine point of view. This is not a riddle. He says to the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." If you knew the gift that God has presented to you and you knew that it was me, you would be asking me for the living water. Living water. And she goes on and asks, "Well, you don't even have anything to draw in this well. The well is deep. How can you get water out of the well?" So the person that's confused, or the person that's really talking at a confused level, is the woman, is Nicodemus, are the people at the temple. Or in other words, it's us. We are the ones, as God speaks directly and clearly, we're the ones that says, "We don't understand what you're saying." But it's not because God is talking at such a confusing level. It's that we are at such a confused state. We've got to remember, we're fallen creatures. We've got a sin nature. But that sin nature has permeated not just our bodies, but it's permeated our intellect. It's permeated and distorted our understanding. Everything about us is twisted. And God could come, shine His light right in our face, make it very clear, and we'd say, "That's confusing." Not really. It's as direct and as plain as it could be. You're confused. And really the confusion comes on our part. And so we go over to John chapter 4 in verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." Now, what we have coming right into here is the conflict of two wills, of the way you can live your life. And Jesus, is his first lesson to his apostles is, you go get some food. You go on a mission. And let's see what you come back with. And you know what they came back with? They came back with the thing that was the most important thing for them at that point in their life. Provisions. We can live another day. Jesus says, did you do God's will? Didn't have time. We are getting food. And so Jesus says, when they say urgent to eat something, he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. It's not like he's got magic food. It's not that he's got hidden food. And he's not becoming super spiritual. I don't need food. He says, food is what, the point here, food is what you spend your life on. Food is what you spend your time doing. And Jesus is going to go on and says, let's read verse 33. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? He didn't have any food. I don't think so. He didn't hide it. Where did she leave him food? Did someone else come by? Did one of you guys come? Where does food come from? They're still stuck, just like Nicodemus. Born again, he stays right there. He can't get past it. The woman can't get past the water. The people can't get past the temple. So you've got all these things holding them up, from the temple to the new birth or being born again to the water and now food. And everything Jesus says, when you go back and look at it, it's exactly precise. It's exactly simple. It's clear. But the people were confused. Watch what he says then. When they say, could someone have brought him food? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The food, he says, that I seek for. When I get up in the mornings, he says, what I desire, what I'm looking for is to do God's will and to finish his work. Now realize, Jesus is our example. And it'd be easy for us to say, well, yes, of course, he's the Son of God. He came to the earth with a mission. And that mission included the salvation of all of mankind. He went to the cross, and on the cross he says, it is finished. He finished his mission. Yes, the Son of God had a will, or God had a will for the Son of God. But the thing that we need to understand is Jesus is our example. And Paul says something very similar at the end of his life. He says, I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I have finished the race. Paul could say at the end of his life, I knew what God's will was. Several times in his letters he indicates, I know what God's will is for my life, and I press on to finish that will. And Paul could say, I have finished what God called me to do. The point being here, Jesus is unique, sure, but Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, you went to the city to get food for provisions so that you could keep going in your will. That's, what do you want to do today? I got to eat, I got to sleep so I can get done what I want to get done. He says, that's your food. He says, I have food that you know nothing about. You don't even understand it. My food is I get up trying to do God's will. I'm here for a purpose, and I've got to finish this purpose. That's my food. Now, he's not saying he's not going to eat. He's not saying it's not important. He's not saying you don't need a job, because now, of course, you know, people take this and then over-spiritualize the whole thing. Understanding that everything, we've been talking on Sunday mornings, everything you do is spiritual. Everything you do is part of this plan. So going to work, making money, buying food, picking up your groceries, making supper is all part of God's plan for your life. But if you wake up in the morning, and this is the contrast, and you can see right here, let me see. In verse 32, when it says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Both the I and the you are, in a sense, in the grammar there, they're in a place where he says, I am doing this, but you are doing that. It's a contrast. I have food, you know nothing about it. So they've got their way of living. He says, I'm going to teach you a new way of living. And that they need the lesson taught has been proven. Go get food. And they went, got food, and came back. We did it. He says, clearly, you don't know how to live. You do not know how to live in God's will, because your only thought was your own food. You walked right past God's will. And I got these things written down in my notes that I didn't make copies for you. But we see this, Jesus following God's will and Jesus trying to finish God's will. I want to go through the book of John very quickly. Go to John chapter 5, verse 30. And this will be redundant, so just stay with me on it. We're going to see many times here. Let me see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times I'm going to read for you. We're going to look at 10 verses. We'll try and do it quickly. Of 10 times where Jesus comes back to this point that he is doing something because it's God's will. He's going to say, well, let's just read them. Chapter 5, verse 30 is our first one we're going to look at. He says, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. The contrast that we're going to try to build here is that the natural way a man lives or a person lives is to have their own will and to try to sustain themselves while they're fulfilling their will. I mean, I still live there at that time. I'm not saying I've gone over this perfect world. And I'm not saying at the same time you can't make decisions, because this becomes kind of a deep subject, because this can become very confusing very fast, in the sense that God's got a will for my life. Well, what should I do now? Where do I turn? Which chair should I sit in? Who should I talk to? How long should I stay? When do I? It's like your whole life begins. People, you can sit around and have these conversations that are endless conversations of people seeking God's will for their life. And they kind of go into this stagnant area of not doing anything, of just kind of floating, waiting for God's will to be discovered. And you go back just the concept, you know, wherever your foot goes, you know, God's going to be there. Just take off and go. Let God's will be done. And you find it kind of as you're going. So I don't want to paint a picture that God's will is this special place that you've got to attain to. Then once you're there, the sun shines, the flowers grow, and you know you're in God's perfect will. That's not what we're saying. But we are saying that Jesus, I'm going to read these verses, was very conscious of the fact that he was on the earth to fulfill a will. Now, does that mean that every time he ate food, he thought, wait, is this the right time to eat, or should I wait a few more minutes? You can destroy yourself with that kind of thing. That's almost like a type of legalism in its own right of staying in God's will. I better pray. Should I park in this parking spot, or should I take that parking spot? Oh Lord, help me choose the correct parking spot. Now there's a place to pray for a variety of things, but go ahead and think. Go ahead and make a decision and keep moving. So I don't want to overplay this, but I do want to point out that there is a contrast, and Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here, and I think that's what this is about. We had a moment with the Samaritan woman, but the disciples are being trained. It's amazing. They're in a training session right here. But even in the training session, even as they fail, it was real-life training. They weren't at a practice place called Samaria. They were in a real place with real people, and he sent them to town to minister to real people, that if they would have done the work, they would have actually saved real souls and changed eternity for people. It was practice, but yet it was real. And you got to understand, that is how God teaches believers. We don't have like this practice time of life, and then, okay, now life really begins. You're on your own. Good luck. And I think about it just as I said that. It's like, don't you wonder why young people have children? You ever thought about that? Wouldn't it be better to have children when you're like 50 instead of when you're 20? No. But if you're going to make a plan, if you're God and you're going to make a plan, people start having kids in their 20, 25, 30. And when I was 20, 25, 30, I'm still trying to figure stuff out while I'm raising kids. This is how you do it. It's like, oh, no, not like that. Like, I don't know what I'm doing. Just stay with me. By the time you're 50, it's like, okay, now I've made all the mistakes. Now I'm ready. Bring the disciples in. Bring the children in. And now I start raising children, because now I know what life's about. Isn't that funny that the way we raise children is almost while we're learning on the run? Ministry, or learning your life and serving God and doing God's will, is the same way. You're not going to someday be important in the kingdom of God. Once you learn these lessons, now God's going to cut you loose. You're learning, I know, but it's real time. What you do right now makes a difference no matter where you're at in life. You're not going to learn something and then God's going to say, okay, now you can go do it for real. You're doing it for real while you're learning it. And the apostles were really sent into Sychar. They failed miserably. They come back and they got food. And Jesus says, look what you should have brought. And here comes the crowd. You missed the crowd. You missed the people. And it's like they were real people, and it's going to happen, but they're going to learn the lesson. Let's go on to chapter 6, verse 38. We're looking at Jesus saying things about him following God's will. chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Now, isn't that interesting? I have come, we could all stand and say, we have been created to do God's will. But the next part becomes a little more tough for us to say, and this is the will of him who sent me. We could all say, God has created me for a purpose. But the next one, what is that purpose? Sometimes that becomes very confusing. But I'm telling you, there is a purpose. There is a will. Jesus knew there was a will. He knew what the will was. And interestingly, just like the Apostle Paul, at the end, he could say, it is finished. And I guess that's one of the desires I have in my own life, is one, to live, first of all, like God has a will for my life. It's not, God, I need food, I need things to take, I need provisions, but that's not why I was created. That's secondary. God knows I need provisions, and I need to work for those provisions. But that is not my purpose. My purpose here is, not, God did not create me to make money to buy food. Well done, thou good and hungry servant. It's like, that's not the point. That's going to be part of the work that God is doing in my life, but there is a real plan for my life, like for your life. So the first thing is to realize that plan. The second thing there is then to be able to execute and live life as you're living for that. That you are, yeah, you're working, you're making money, you're buying food, you're eating food, but that is all just, that's not why I get up in the mornings. I'm eating to sustain my life, I enjoy food, but I'm living for a purpose, and to actually live that way, and then to be able to say at the end, it is finished. I did it. So my goal is, and like many people, would be one, to live or realize what that will is, then to live every day searching for or trying to achieve that will, and then to be able to say, I did it. I have finished. What else would you want at the end of life? What else would you like to be able to say than to say, I did it. It is finished. Paul says, I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. I fought the fight, however it goes. I have finished the race. I finished. This is it. I've crossed the finish line. Jesus on the cross, it is finished. He keeps saying, I've got a will, I've got a purpose. And he says, it's finished. So here he says that again. Let's go to chapter 7, verse 18. And this is chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 now. You really get the impression as you read through John like this, that Jesus was focused on what he was here to do. Chapter 7, verse 18. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. And that's what Jesus was saying there. He says, if you come and you speak on your own, you're living for your own self, you're living for your own provisions, worthless. But if you are living, if you're doing things for the one who sent you, then you are now walking in the truth. You're looking for the right goal. Chapter 8, verse 50. Chapter 8, verse 50. Here's in chapter 48 where they call him a Samaritan. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So there, he's not seeking glory for himself. Chapter 9, verse 4. He says in chapter 9, verse 4, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So he's saying there, while we've got the chance, again, we can consider that, we're going to see this more as we go through this, is that while we are alive, today is the day of harvest. This is going to get into the harvest, you know, when it's time for the harvest and stuff. And Jesus is going to say, now is the time. And when are we in the light? Just in context here, or take out the context and make application, when is it time to do the work of God? When it's daytime. When is it daytime? Just in a general application, when you're alive. If you are alive, it's time to do the will of God. It's time, now is the day to seek God. Now is the day to do His will. Another chapter, another verse, chapter 10, verse 3. Chapter 10, verse 3. Well, we're not going to read all of this. This goes from chapter 10, verse 3. Goes that whole chapter is about this so we're not going to read through all of this, but it's talking about doing God's will and seeking after God. Chapter 12, verse 49. Chapter 12, verse 49. Verse 49, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that His command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Now, not only does he do God's will and is going to finish it, he's doing it just like God wants him to do it. That's an incredible, incredible statement. Chapter 14, verse 31. We'll begin in verse 30 of chapter 14. "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of the world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Chapter 15, verse 10. Chapter 15, verse 10. So we begin in verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." So as you see, as in chapter 15, is almost like a graduation ceremony from the classes that began in John chapter 4. You're going to go in to get food. They come back, we got food. Wrong food. You went in there to get stuff for yourself. You should have gone in there to get stuff for God's will. And now he says to them here at the Last Supper, he says, "You will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." So he says, I've obeyed God and done in my life. They are now prepared, and the apostles, they're going to graduate and they're going to be successful. I mean, that is amazing. It is amazing that what we see at the beginning of the book of John is actually the same people that are performing the book of Acts. The people that went in there and brought back sandwiches in John chapter 4 are going to change world history in the book of Acts. How come? Because they learned not to live for food, but to live for God's will. That they get up in the morning, yeah, food's part of it, but I am looking and listening and trying to accomplish in my life what God created me for. Listen, it's not impossible. It happens all the time. We fall back into it all the time. Of living every day, your entire life, just for yourself. And at the end of your life, what would you say? I had a meal every day. I had three meals every day. I'm not hungry. It's like, that's it? I lived my entire life and I'm dying full. It's like, wow, cool, that's great. I'm glad you're not hungry. But that would not be the point. The point is to be able to say, I have done what he's called me to do. Chapter 17, verse 4 is the last one. This is Jesus again praying about his life to God. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." In John chapter 4, you can see he's bent on this mission. I've got something I've got to accomplish. By John 17, he says, "I brought you glory by finishing or by accomplishing, by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began." In other words, because he's fulfilled it, he's done it, of course, that will result in rewards in eternity. Let's go back to John chapter 4. Again, we're pointing out there that we see Jesus focused on, he sees himself as an individual with a will and a purpose that he's got to accomplish. And he looks at his disciples and they've got no sense of that at all. They have no sense of a destiny. They've got no sense of a will that God created them for. And they'll never be able to come to the place to say, I have done it. I've finished God's will. They don't even know they've got it. And this is their first test. If you look back in, if you don't mind, chapter 4, verse 34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work." The word "finish" there in the Greek is teleao, which is the very same word or the very same root word or cognate of the word used in John 19:30 when Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished." It says the same thing. He says, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. And then he says that word again on the cross when he says, "It is finished." Same cognate, same root form there. Says the same word. And so he does accomplish it. A couple other things here before we move on. Let's see. I want to go to... let's go to the next verse.
finish. Okay. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. He says, do not say, or excuse me. See, I read that wrong. Do you not say? And again, notice what it says. You say. This is what you say. This is your attitude. And this would be a statement that they would make as the harvest times came and go. There's different seasons, of course. They can break all that down. But there was a four-month period between planting the seed and then harvesting. Right here, that's where what was their culture. And so when they planted the seed, in the natural world, you plant the seed. And what do? You wait. What you can weed the garden, you can, you know, put chemicals on the crops, you make sure it's watered, you can pray for rain. But you wait, and you've got 4 months for the harvest. So he says, do you not say, do not, you people have a saying, when you raise your food, when you raise your crops to produce your food, you have a way of doing it. You wait. You plant a seed, and then you say, well, 4 months and then the harvest. Let's go find something to do. Now farmers would say, there's a lot going on between the planting and the harvesting. But the point here is they just wait for it to grow. So 4 months more and then the harvest. But he says, I tell you, you say, let's wait until the harvest. But I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. In other words, you people, in the natural, you plant the crop and then you say, let's wait for the harvest. And then you wait. You got 4 months of downtime. But I tell you, what I want you to do is open your eyes, which indicates stop looking at the natural situation. Stop looking at your own will. Stop looking at what you want out of life, and it's food. And open your eyes and see the big picture and realize that in the spiritual realm, it's time. Now is the harvest. It's ready. And again, in a sense, this can be applied in a couple ways. In a sense, it was the time for the Messiah. In Galatians, at the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born in law. This was the time. It was Daniel's prophecy. Here's the time. So Jesus came at the right time. John the Baptist had come and prepared the people. It was the right time. So in that sense, it's time for a harvest. God's been preparing this moment in history. So there's an application there. But at the same time, he's saying, open your eyes. And I think with the concept here is in the spiritual realm, we don't have times of planting seeds. And then we wait. Wait 3 or 4 generations. We wait 3 or 40 years. And then, oh, it's starting to grow. If you're teaching the Word of God, and I can testify to this, and you've experienced and you've seen it happen, if you're teaching the Word of God, if you're coming out with the truth, the very same moment you're planting seeds, guess what's happening also? There's a harvest coming up. You know, I preach sermons, I preach messages, I teach, and it's not like you've got over here, you have the beginners, the new Christians sit over here in a church service. Then you've got your medium Christians that are kind of interested. They're sitting over here. Then you've got your super, there's no one over here. The advanced group is over here, and they're like, they need the advanced sermon. And then, of course, you come to church on Sunday morning, and then you divide up the beginners, the intermediates, and the advanced, and you have different presentations. I suppose you could. I suppose some people have tried that. But the concept here is just start teaching. Just start presenting the truth. And in the spiritual realm, when you present the truth, the beginners are going to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to them, and they will grow. The advanced students are going to hear, and they are going to grow. The Word of God will communicate. You know what he says right here? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. Stop looking at the natural and open your eyes. Look at the fields. And if Peter and John and James are like, fields. Not those fields. No, you haven't got it. Stop looking at the natural fields because we're waiting 4 months for that harvest. What we're looking at here, and again, apparently this time was not the harvest time. They might have even said that. That might have been something they said. They're walking into Samaria, into Sychar, to get sandwiches. They go, well,
Crops look good, 4 more months, and then the harvest. Well, let's get some to eat while we're waiting. They may have said that. That might have been part of their conversation. Just like he knew with a woman's past, he knew what they'd been talking about potentially. Don't say that anymore. You people say, we're going to wait for the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes. The fields are now white, ready for harvest. Watch this. Even now are ripe for harvest. Let me see this right here. Let me look at this very quickly here. Yes, right there, that word, the word ripe, that is, does anybody have another translation there? White. And that is the word. That would be a good, that's the right translation. Ripe is what we'd say, the translation there, but the NIV does. That is them trying to explain what Jesus was saying. That he was saying, look, the fields are ripe for harvest. But the problem is, the word is, I can say it, it's leucia, which means white. And he says, look at the fields, they're white unto harvest. They're white, ready for harvest. And it's like, that is a strange thing to say. And people, that's why the NIV says, he just means ripe, because white doesn't make sense. The fields weren't white. If they were wheat, they'd be golden. You don't look out at the cornfields and they're white, ready for harvest. He means they're white. So this is a very interesting word right here. And NIV kind of drops the ball here, like they try to do so many times, trying to explain it, which is good at different times. But sometimes in their attempt to explain what was being said, they destroy the inspiration that was there, like any translation would do. But I still use it. The ideal of white, I'll just read this right off the paper. I wrote this out. I copied this out of a book. Three different people, a guy named Morton, Leon Morris, whose book I use for a commentary, and another guy, Lightfoot, who actually also is a great scholar along with those other two guys, said this in a quote. And Jeppy told me last week that this is what they told him at Bible college, where he was at, and he says this is what they explained to him. So from Morton, Morris, Lightfoot, and Jeppy, this is this concept. Are you ready? I'll just read it to you. The use of leucia, white, is somewhat puzzling. For few crops are white at harvest time, and certainly not wheat, which is a golden grain. The expression clearly means ready to reap, meaning the NIV is right. It means it's ripe for harvest. H.V. Morton tells of an incident at this spot. Remember I told you last week that this Jacob's well is still there today? You could go there and drink from it. He says, as I sat by Jacob's well, a crowd of Arabs... Anything go off in your mind? You hear Arabs right there? A crowd of Arabs came along the road from the direction in which Jesus would have been looking towards Sychar. And I saw, guess what they had on? White. Saw white garments shining in the sun. Surely Jesus was speaking not of the earthly, but of the heavenly harvest. And as he spoke, I think it likely that he pointed along the road where the Samaritans in their white robes were assembling, because the Samaritan woman had just gone back, and he's talking to him. He says, don't say we're going to wait 4 months for the harvest, because look, the harvest is white. It's ready for harvest, or the crops are ready. And the white mass of people walking with these white robes would have been coming. That's Morton. Lightfoot said several years before, he says that this was pointing without doubt towards that numerous crowd of people that at that time flocked towards him out of the city. So that's probably why that interesting word is used, that the fields are white unto harvest, or white for harvest. It's like, what? The grain's golden. The crops are brown when they're ready to harvest. What are you talking about? I'm talking the white harvest. It's like, and that would have been some of the disciples go, oh, I'm getting it, that we're living for something more than food and crops. We're living for something that is God's will. Let's go back and look at this. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are white for harvest. Verse 36, even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now the reaper. The reaper is the one who went and did the harvesting. And the reaper, in this world here, when you did the job and the job was finished, you received your pay. And so like if it's at the end of the day, you'd receive your pay. And so when it says, even now the reaper draws his wages, the impression there is, look, the reaper, the harvester, is getting paid, which means what? He's done his job. Even now, he says, the fields are white under harvest. Look, they're white. He says, even now, the reaper's being paid, because here's the crop.
Meaning someone's getting paid right now for the work that they've done in the fields. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life. In this case, he could be talking about the Samaritan woman. If he want, you know, I know it says he here, but the person had gone back in and is, here's the harvest coming out. Or maybe the harvester is Jesus. The apostles could have been. The apostles, watch how easy it was to bring the city of Sychar out to Jacob's well. She comes in and says, I met a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? Now, she doesn't try and make a dogmatic statement because a woman of her reputation walking into a religious group of people and saying, I think I found the Messiah. Yeah, I believe. I bet you do think you found the Messiah, and would have wrote her off. But she made this statement. She's excited. She says, this was very interesting. I don't know, but could this be him? Well, look, with that amount of information, the whole city comes out to meet the potential Messiah. There was only one difficult person, apparently, in that city. Who was that? The woman. And she was at the well, and Jesus said, I'll take her, you get the city. And so, because she's the one that's got all these debates, all these questions, she's the one that's hard, she's the one that's callous, she's the one that doesn't want anything to do with it and wants to distract. Don't talk about me, let's talk about the issues. And Jesus keeps bringing her back, and finally convinces her. She goes, well, and what should have happened at that time, he should have looked up and said, well, look at what's coming. Here comes the apostles with their field of harvest coming up with all the white-robed people coming up and meeting with her. They got the easy crop. They've got their wages already been paid. And now here he is with his crop. But instead, he looks up and there's nobody with him. There you go. She's ready. She's going to leave her jug here in just a minute and go back to the city. And here they come. We got sandwiches. You want something to eat? It's like, did you bring sandwiches? Anybody ask any questions? It's like, well, while he's trying to lecture them, he says, look, even now the reaper is getting paid because the harvest is already done. Look, here it comes. And here comes these people. And he calls it right here very clearly that we're on track here. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life. And that's what's happening. Here they come. Here comes the crop for eternal life. Eternal lives have been changed. Lives have been changed eternally because of this. So that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. An interesting statement that brings us back to what we said just a moment ago. The reaper, the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Notice that when you have throughout the Bible and even in modern times, is the harvest season always comes along with a celebration, with joy, because there's the produce, there's the product. We've worked all summer, we've waited all summer, and here's our crop. We're going to make it another year, and there's a celebration. But when you plant the seed, I don't recall too many festivals, you know, right around, you know, April, May. The crops are planted. We have a big feast. It's like we wait or we work. There's nothing to celebrate yet. We're just grinding out. And what he's saying here, the sower and the reaper may be glad together, meaning when you're a sower, you've got to realize, there's so many applications here, but one right off the top of my head. If you are a sower, you may not see the harvest. You're sowing. You're doing your job of sowing. And he's going to say some people have already come through and sowed the seed here. They've done their job. They've done the hard work. And there's no celebration. They just trudge on planting more seed. And then someone comes by with a harvest. But the sower realizes, the spiritual person, the person that's in tune with God's will, knows their place and their assignment, doesn't get discouraged because they don't get to see the harvest. They know that they're planting seeds. They know the Word of God doesn't return void, that the Word of God is going to go complete circle, a complete cycle, and there will be a crop. And here he says, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. As surely as the reaper's excited about the harvest, the sower will also celebrate. And we've got that verse in Amos where it talks about the day is coming where the person planting the seed will be overcome by the person plowing or the person harvesting will overcome. They're just running over the top of each other because the thing is happening so fast in a spiritual sense when the blessings of God come out. But even now, as we do our jobs, there's no competition. Like a person that's sowing, and you get this a lot of times, of people that, and I see people, I've heard people talk about people that have got big churches about people who've got smaller congregations, you know, that small work that God has assigned to you. It's like, you know, I know it's probably the most you could handle,
because us here in this bigger work that God is moving in our midst, it's like, oh, don't give me that. It's like a man can only receive what God has given him. John the Baptist made that point. And there's no room for being derogatory and negative and trying to, you know, well, we're doing something big and these people are doing something small. Now, there is a place of being faithful and productive and a place of being unfaithful and unproductive because you're not following God's will. That's another discussion. But if a person is being faithful in what God's called them to do, working with what God's given them to work with, go for it. Maybe you're just planting seeds. Look, let's read on here. It says, even now the reaper draws his wages. Right in front of their eyes, they're seeing the reapers getting paid. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps, is true. And we could swing over to let's go to 1 Corinthians. You know the verse probably, but let's go to 1 Corinthians. And Paul is dealing with this with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul's dealing with the problem here in Corinth. You got a bunch of immature believers, and they're picking and choosing who their favorite harvester is or who their favorite seed sower is, and they're in competition. Not only apparently, it doesn't appear that the leadership is in competition, but it could happen, and it did happen in other places, but the people themselves are within competition about who they're following. Well, I'm following a sower. Well, I'm following a reaper. Well, I'm following, and Jesus says, they work together. The sower and the reaper, they're together. And let's just read this very quickly and watch what Paul says. Chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Meaning the people he's going to talk to are thinking just like the apostles used to think when they first got started. Mere infants in Christ. Now, he's trying to be insulting in that statement. I can't talk to you as spiritual, like Jesus, open your eyes and see, because you don't have your eyes open. You're still thinking worldly. You're still mere infants in Christ. Oh, you're in Christ, but you're still worldly. You believe in Christ, you're saved, but you still think like the world and evaluate things like the world. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. This letter that he's writing to the Corinthians is nothing like Ephesians or Romans or something. He's just trying to get them, convince them to get along with each other. There's no teaching, and there is in some sense, but he's not giving them, he says, you don't understand how to get along, let alone the doctrines of God. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For whom one says, I follow Paul, and another, well, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, men who are following God's will, not seeking their own food, but following God's will. Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. In other words, who's the reaper here? Paul plants the seed, Apollos watered the seed, but God, it says, is really the one who makes the whole thing grow. So again, if you want to put that in context there very quickly, I planted the seed, that would mean Paul was the one, and he did come through and start the church of Corinth. He did the evangelical work, the outreach, he did the mission work. Apollos watered it. And if you remember, Apollos was one who came after Paul, and he was a teacher. He came in and just began teaching. He didn't plant anything, he just taught. But God makes it grow. So neither he who plants or starts the church or does the evangelism, nor he who waters, does the teaching, is anything. But only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. They're teammates. They're not in competition. And each will be rewarded according to his own labor. And again, as we said, we just saw Jesus say, the sower and the reaper rejoice together. Because there's not much to rejoice about when planting seeds. You're just planting seeds, waiting for the thing to grow. But when the harvest does come, that's when the celebration, that's when all the fall festivals are at, that's when all the parties are. Well, the sower and the reaper are going to be there. Let's go back to John chapter 4. Thus this saying, Jesus says, one sows and another reaps is true. So he says, this is true. He says, some people plant, some people reap.
Don't get those things confused. You're not all something great if it just happens that God has dropped something into your lap. I mean, listen, no matter where you're at in church history, whatever we accomplish as a church, whatever we accomplish as individuals in some kind of a ministry, is based on guess what? What the previous generation did and the generation before that. Whatever worked, like we send CDs all over, say. But you understand, the people that are ordering CDs from Generation Word, there are some people getting saved and bumping into it. And they're, you know, wow, I wonder if this is getting saved in the process. But guess what? The people who are typing in Bible teaching in a Google search or a Yahoo search are not unbelievers lost looking for the light, maybe. They're already believers looking for, guess what? Bible teaching. So it's like, we can't say, well, look, this is something great. It's like, this is only because someone has already laid the foundation. Somebody's already been there and done it. It's just our turn to contribute to it. And it's a continuum. And so what he says right here, thus the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. We've got a job, but some reason we've got a job of doing what we're doing is that somebody's already done something. I mean, we got a church here because someone did something many years ago. I mean, how long was this church, we talked about before, how long was this church in coming? It's like, well, we started it, you know, whatever the date was. It's like, that's when you got involved. But it goes back, you can go back in just in Audubon's history, but then that goes back in church history. I mean, there's roots of this church, you know, centuries old, ultimately going way back to the day of Pentecost. You know, I mean, it's like, we're all working together, but we're all doing something individually. Watch this. One sows, another reaps is true. Verse 38. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. He says, I sent you in there. And that's the word apostolos. I sent you. The word apostolos means to send as an official and authoritative representative. I sent you as my representative into Sychar. And I got sandwiches. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. All you had to do was go in there and represent me, and this would have happened. Look what she did. What, you think she's got some great insight? She just got saved, which is very interesting. I sent you to reap what you had not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Others have done the hard work. Who the others would be? Well, John the Baptist, first of all. Or you could go back to the prophets, any believer in the Old Testament, anybody in the continuum leading up to that point that was cursing the Samaritans and wondering, why don't they get their lives changed? Well, watch. The apostles, if they did go in there, if any of them had an inkling about actually ministering to the Samaritans, they probably would have come in there and looked and said, well, you know, these people need the gospel. But there's more work to be done. They're not ready for the gospel yet. And they probably had some kind of missionary plan, some kind of, you know, laid out situation of if we'll work them into the gospel. Jesus says, just go give them the truth. They're ready. Go give them the gospel. They probably had some plan, some way of working with the people and leading them to the gospel. The woman goes in there, no plan, no situation, just, hey, I think I found him. And they all came out. Because someone had already gone through and did the work. Ultimately, the Spirit of God had the people's hearts prepared. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Now, the person that did that labor, if it's John the Baptist, if it's the prophets, if it's whoever, some unknown people that had come through and laid the seeds, they're rejoicing. Their reward will be the same. Their reward will be equal. But the thing is, in the natural world, as we look at it, we start trying to divide things up. And this person's got a great ministry, you know. Billy Graham, great ministry, great man, a great history. But it's like the reason Billy Graham can do what he's done is because there's been other people that are supporting him in a variety of ways. And it's like he's in the spotlight right now because he's on earth and we see him. But what we don't see, and again, Billy Graham's worthy of the honor that I believe he gets. But at the same time, there's people all around him that have come and gone that have supported him, got him to the place he is, or whatever ministry it is, and they will also celebrate or rejoice in the rewards. But it says, others have done the hard work, but you've reaped the benefits of their labor. Verse 39.
Many of the Samaritans from that town, see now Jesus, that group of the white-robed people are walking out to meet Jesus, the white harvest is coming. As they're coming out, he's teaching the disciples, saying, this is what just happened. And of course, they're trying to process it. Well, then here the crowds gathered around. This is what takes place. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Even as she went back there, she said, I met a man, I think this is the Messiah. And many people were so ready, it's like, I believe, I'm in. He told me everything I ever did. That was her message. That would have been the title of her CD. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Now, the disciples were there just long enough to get lunch and get out. Jesus is going to spend 2 days in Sychar. And because of his words, many more became believers. Many believed because of the woman's testimony, but when Jesus got there and presented the word, many more believed. It says, because of his words. No, just notice what's missing here. Just look at what's missing. Do you see anything that's interesting? Jesus is in Sychar. Jesus, the Messiah, has a massive crowd of people. And the only thing he gives them that is revealed in this verse is his words. He teaches them. What is missing? From the other, I mean, now we're going to go on and look at chapter 5. If you look at chapter 5, what's the title of chapter 5? Healing. Then the very next verse, verse 43, the next section, healing of the official son. Now he's back in Israel, back in Jerusalem, in the land of the Israelites, and we got miracles happening. But over here in Samaria and Sychar, there's no miracles. There's no healing. There's nothing. It's just he comes in and gives them the word, and their lives are changed. Now, it's not that he couldn't do any miracles. Maybe it's because he didn't need to do miracles. I don't know what was going on. But the point here, he shows up, he gives them the word, and their whole lives are changed. They hear, they believe, and then they're changed. Now go back to Jerusalem, in Israel, he's got a tougher crowd to work with maybe. Maybe the signs are for the Jews. But it's just interesting, no signs are mentioned here. Verse 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. And again, you can see that in your own life. I mean, there's a time where you believe someone else's message. You believe someone else's word. We believe the apostles' testimony. This is the truth, and we've put our faith there. But listen, it doesn't take you too long as you begin to walk with God, as you begin to experience the Spirit of God in life, as you begin to trust Jesus, and He begins to interact with you as your personal Savior, that now you no longer need to believe because of someone else's testimony. This is no attack on the Scriptures. You no longer believe, but you now no, I believed in Christ because I heard a message. I believe in Christ because of the testimony of the apostles. But now that I've gone off in life and I've met him myself, we no longer believe just because of the testimony of other people. I believe because of what I've experienced. And you see, right, that's what it said. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said and the miracle that occurred in that sense that he testified to her some supernatural information. We have heard for ourselves. We don't need that one sign that he gave you. We now have our own experience with the Son of God. And interesting, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Soter is the word Savior, which is a word that was used many times by the Greek emperor or Greek leaders, the Roman emperors. The Roman emperors were called the Savior or the Soter of the world. So it depends on what do they understand this to mean. It was a common title, especially for the emperors, to call someone that. But notice, he's not just the Savior of Samaria. He's not just the Savior of this problem. They take it to the Savior of the world. This is the man who's going to save the world. Now, what they understood, how he was going to do that, we don't necessarily know. Remember how we said last week he never revealed himself to the Jews as the Messiah until towards the end, meaning he was the Messiah, but he didn't come out and say, hey, I am the Messiah. Because if he says that to the Jews, what do they think Messiah is? They think Messiah is a military leader, and they pull out all their swords and start killing Romans. It's like, So he wanted to reveal himself as the Messiah, but he couldn't because of their understanding of what they would have heard him say. So he had to correct their misunderstandings before he could make the connection. For here in Samaria, very clearly, he tells the woman, she says, we know that Christ is going to come and he'll answer all of our questions. He says, I am he. That's me. He introduced himself to them very clearly as the Messiah because their understanding of the Messiah was at such a level that it would have led to correct behavior when they understood he's the Savior of the world. Now he goes back to the Jews, a lot of work that's going to be done with the Jews here, and we'll pick that up next week. So basically what we see here is we just went through that. We see a little bit about evangelism. We see about harvesting. We saw earlier at the beginning about four things that Jesus is saying that people are not understanding what's being said. It's not because he's confusing, but because we're listening and thinking at such a low level, so low that as he's talking about an eternal harvest, the disciples can't get past food and crops. And he has to say to them, open your eyes and look at what's going on. And the point there was today, even now, the harvest is ready. Don't wait. Jesus, as we went through his will, Jesus talks about following God's will. He is very adamant that it is time now for the harvest. Well, we want to wait. We want to wait. He says, you can't wait. You've only got one lifetime to live. And while you're alive, it is daytime. It is time to do God's will. Well, we'll wait. For what? If you're alive, God's will is ready. That's why you're here. If God wasn't ready for you, you wouldn't be here. He'd be waiting for you to be born or something. But now you're here. It's time for the will to be done. It's time to get going. So stop waiting and follow what Jesus was saying. I say to you, he says, open your eyes. It is now time. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that we may apply it to our lives. Father, we thank you again for the truth. And ask that the word of God may continue to grow in our lives and in our understanding. Father, thank you for this church and ask that this church might be a light to Audubon, to the world, that we may, again, build on what other people have already done, but also, Father, lay a foundation for those that are yet to come and that we might share in the work of people that have come and gone, but also share in the work of those who will be coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions, insights, thoughts? Yes, Lou.